Please turn in your New Testament to John chapter 3. We're looking at John 3, 22 through 30. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see a yellow insert at the top. It says, "He satisfies." Please take that out if you would. And let's join together in prayer and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, this passage today is so convicting and practical. And it's one that goes to the heart. And we thank you that your word is living and active. Lord, we pray that right now we'd yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that your word can change the way we think and live. And we ask you to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone that knew Bill said he was a man with multiple gifts and he had a consistent walk with God. So it was no surprise when he sensed the call of God into the pastoral ministry. His church got behind him. He graduated top of his class in a great evangelical seminary. And he took his first church in the suburbs of a large metropolitan area. Within a short time, the church began to explode with growth. They added several services, went up to five. They had hundreds of people coming to Christ, baptisms almost every week. In the midst of all of that fruitfulness, there was a young man in Pastor Bill's congregation who also sensed the call of God. And so Pastor Bill invested a lot of time with this young man. He too graduated top of his class from a great seminary. And when he graduated, Pastor Bill and his church got behind him. He planted another church in that same city. And it began to flourish. After about 6 months, Pastor Bill's church started leveling off. And then it started declining. And people were leaving. One day, Pastor Bill's staff came into his office and they said, "We know what the problem is. You know that young man we got started in the ministry? The one we invested in? That's where all our sheep are going. He's stealing our sheep. What are you going to do about it?" Now, if you were Pastor Bill, how would you respond? Would you be full of envy? A little bit jealous? Would you go before your congregation and rebuke them for going over to that other man's church? Maybe you take a trip to see that young whippersnapper and straighten him out. How would a Christ-centered, God-honoring believer respond to that potentially threatening situation? The kind of situation I just described parallels the situation described for us today in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. This is a text that will confront you. It will back you in a corner. It will force you to examine your motives, especially if you're in a place right now where you feel somebody else is getting credit or glory or recognition that you think really belongs to you. This is a convicting text, and what it will tell us is how to apply the principles that John applied to his own life that delivered him from bitterness, resentment, and anger, and instead made him satisfied and even joyful on the inside. Now, one of the things I love to do when I'm studying a text is to go through it over and over again and turn it into one sentence. So if you get the sentence, you've got the message. Now, when I give you the sentence, don't leave. You'll have the message. But then we want to parse that message. And I'd like you to memorize it. Take it with you this week. Here's what this whole text is saying. God-centered thinking bring satisfaction to the believer. If you are not satisfied on the inside, if you're not full of joy, there's not a sense of delight and contentment, it's because your thinking is wrong. The Bible says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." One of the plaques we have in our home that we've had there for years, it's an old plaque, but it's a powerful verse, Isaiah 26:3. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." In Romans chapter 8, it says, the mindset, your mindset. If your mind is set on the Spirit, it'll bring life and peace. The mindset on the flesh, which is totally self-centered, brings death. God-centered thinking brings satisfaction to the believer. And what this text will show us is the pattern of God-centered thinking. What does it look like? How do I do that? And then it'll show you the product. What will it produce in my life if I begin to think this way? So let's look at the pattern first, and that's outlined for us in verses 22 through 28. First, it sets the context. And let me just read for you again verses 22 to 26 and picture this in your mind. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, Judea is the southern part of Israel, Jerusalem, and below that. That's where they were. And they came into Judea, and they were spending time, he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, if you study John chapter 4, you'll find it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, his disciples were. And at that time, Jesus had become extremely popular, and it says all of Judea was going to Jesus' ministry. And then verse 23, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. That is up in the middle of Israel, over down the Jordan River, an area called the Place of Many Springs. He was a good Baptist. He needed a lot of water to baptize people. This was an immersion, not a sprinkling. Okay, so that's where he was baptizing. John was there, and there was much water there. People were coming and were being baptized. John had not yet been thrown into prison. So the context is two parallel ministries. And over time, John, who had a fabulous ministry and all of Israel was coming to him, he was still continuing, but now the crowds have shifted from John and they're all going to Jesus. So in these ministries, Jesus' ministry is increasing, John's ministry is decreasing. Now, Satan hated both ministries. And he tried something that he still does today. He does it all over the country. He loves to provoke jealousy between Christ-honoring ministries so they start competing with each other instead of completing each other. One of the ways we fight that mentality at Cherrydale is every Wednesday morning we pray with pastors from Arlington County. We are not in competition with each other. There's enough lost people. We could have 20 times more churches and still be eating pieces of the elephant. We are not competing with each other. We complete each other. But in this context, Satan working, there is a discussion that takes place. And some guy who gets off on this discussion becomes a tool in the hands of the enemy. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, underline the word discussion. In the Greek language, it means heated argument. And in the context, John was tied to the Qumran community, and they were really big into purification and baptism and how you do it. Now, you can see what's going on. You can imagine some guy coming to John's disciples and saying something like this. Your teacher, John, says his is the true baptism. Well, if his is the true baptism, how come everybody's leaving him and going to Jesus? If his is the true baptism, then how can Jesus's also be the true baptism? And a debate begins, planting the little seed of jealousy and competition into the hearts of John's disciples. Now, how do I know that's what happened? Look at the very next verse, verse 26. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. It's just like saying, hey, you got him started. Some gratitude. He's stealing our sheep. They're all going to him. What's going to happen to you? What about us? A little spirit of competition is planted. Now, we can all identify with that. That might be going on in your work. You feel like, how come I'm not recognized? And they get promoted. Now, what about me? Little competition. And so John's response to this is going to unveil the grid in his mind and what really filled his heart. And John's response is a hard-hitting lesson for us, and he will model the theme. God-centered thinking brings satisfaction to the believer. Now, if John was not God-centered in his thinking, he would have been jealous, he would have been envious, he could have resented it, he could have felt threatened. But notice his response, because it reveals God-centered in your thinking. Verse 27, John answered and said, Jesus said, whatever comes out of your mouth fills your heart. Look what fills this man's heart. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing, literally not one thing, unless it's been given to him from heaven. He's not threatened. He's saying, I know who's behind moving all the people from me to Jesus. It does not threaten me because I'm God-centered in my thinking. He's in control. And if everybody's going to Jesus, God did that. And I'm on God's mission, not John's mission. He was God-centered in his thinking. The way John is quoting this verse is a great verse to put on your computer screen. It's a great verse to carry around with you. You do not receive one thing unless it's given to you out of heaven. Now, the Bible echoes that message over and over again. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Psalm 115, 3. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We read Daniel 4 today. It came from a man who went insane. His sanity was returned. And then he sings a praise to God's sovereignty. Daniel 4, 35. He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. And who can ward off his hand and say, what have you done? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Ephesians 1, 11. He does everything after the counsel of his will. One of the greatest defenses that we'll ever have against jealousy and resentment and bitterness or feeling we're pushed aside and somebody pushed in the forefront, the greatest defense is to be God-centered in your thinking. And to remember what John said, you don't receive one thing unless it was given to you out of heaven. I love the story of Joseph. He was a handsome, intelligent young man. And imagine how you would feel if your brothers sold you as a slave and then lied about you. And you end up in a pagan land in a stinking prison, and you are there for years. You could have been full of resentment and bitterness and just waiting for the day to get even with those brothers. But when the years passed and Joseph finally had his brothers right in front of him, what comes out of his mouth exposed his heart. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people. The thing that delivered Joseph from envy and resentment and bitterness, the same thing that delivered John, he was God-centered in his thinking. Think of a young man, 15 to 17 years old, another Jewish young man, very bright, very intelligent, climbing up in Israel's leadership. His nation is invaded by Babylon. These pagans not only wipe out the nation, they take him captive, and then they brainwash him, and the objective is to put him in leadership in Babylon. That was Daniel. Daniel ended up influencing three great empires for the Lord. The theme of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign. And what delivered Daniel from envy, resentment, and bitterness and gave him peace in his heart? He was God-centered in his thinking. Think of a man who had been one of the best missionaries in all of history. He had poured his life out planting churches all over what we know as Europe today. And imagine that he loses his health. He loses his financial support. People are spreading false rumors about him. The very people he poured his life out to are now thinking evil of him. And he's stuck in a stinking prison. What would he possibly say? That was the Apostle Paul. And he's the one who wrote what we always quote. We know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God. He even wrote Philippians in that prison cell. The theme is joy. What gave him joy was he was God-centered in his thinking. The filter in his mind was the character of God. John the Baptist is driving that home for us by example. Now, this is practical for us in two specific areas. The first area is how you respond when somebody else succeeds. And especially, you feel it's at your expense, that you really deserved it. The only thing that will rescue you from bitterness, resentment, and envy is to be God-centered in your thinking. God is the one who exalted that person. And if you're envious and resentful, your fight is not with them, it's the one who's behind it. And it really exposes our heart. And if our agenda is to live for the glory of God, there's zero room to resent what God does for his purposes. The other way it's very practical is how you respond to your own success. Some of you might be at the top of the heap today. You're doing great in your company. You've got plenty of money. Your family's together. Your health is good. Man, you got it made. I want to tell you that's a warning. Hosea 13:6 says, God in his goodness satisfied them. And then they became proud in their heart and they forgot all about God. And down they went. God is a master at popping our bubble when we need it. He knows how to deflate our ego balloon. When I was in the 9th grade, believe it or not, I set the school record for the running broad jump, 20 feet, 10 inches. And I remember walking down the halls thinking I was Mr. Joe Cool. I set the school record. My name was on a plaque. And at the same time I did that, I got elected president of the 9th grade class. Man, am I Joe Cool. Now back then, young people, you wore blue jeans and they were tight around the calves and white socks. That was cool, believe it or not. Now here I am walking down the hall with my books. There's the plaque with my name on it. Over the loudspeaker, Steve King, president of the 9th grade class. I am something else. I drop a book. I reach over to pick it up and my pants split up this leg, down the other. I'm in the hallway now. And I had to make myself go to the principal's office. They made me sit in a room for 2 hours in my underwear, waiting for my mother to bring me new pants. God knows how to pop your bubble. He knows how to bring you down. Now, that's been the theme of my life. Anytime God blesses me and I get a little, oh, I'm something in it, God says, I know how to bring you down. He's been showing me that same lesson just this week. No, I did not split my pants in the deacon's meetings. But he has a way of bringing you down. That's what John is saying. Now, if you go through Scripture and look at the analogies it gives for life, here's what it tells you. Life is temporary. Life is a test. Life is a trust. You may be at the bottom of the heap. You may be at the top. Just remember this, it's temporary, it is a test, and it is a trust. And if you're God-centered in your thinking, you filter it through, God is in control, he knows what he's doing, that will deliver you from bitterness and resentment. It'll satisfy you on the inside. Now notice how John applies the very principle he states in verse 27 to himself. Look at verse 28. You yourselves are witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. John knows he was sent on specific mission. He knows the role God has assigned to him. It's not all about John. It's all about Christ. He lived for him, and so now he's applying it. My wife is a school teacher, and several years ago, I went to her school, and there was a bulletin board display that really struck my heart that day. It had a picture of beautiful flowers, and across the top, in big, bold letters, were these words, "Bloom where you are planted." That's what John's saying. Bloom where you're planted. Wherever God has put you, whatever the circumstance, if you're on the top of the heap or at the bottom, life is a temporary test and trust. Bloom where you're planted. If you are not God-centered in your thinking, you do not bloom where you're planted. You will always go where we always go in the flesh. What about if, when, complaining, griping, I'm not getting enough recognition, and it'll destroy your joy. But if you're God-centered, joy will come back. You might be resentful today that you've been praying for a mate for years and God says no. Do not think that when and if you get a mate, life will be wonderful. Bloom where you're planted. You may not be succeeding at work. Maybe you don't get the recognition you think you deserve. Somebody else is getting it. Bloom where you're planted. You may be extremely successful. Everything you touch turns to gold. Bloom where you're planted. It's a temporary test and a trust. Be God-centered in your thinking. When you're God-centered in your thinking, this is what goes through your mind over and over. God is in control. He controls my circumstances. He lifts up, he puts down. He loves me. He has my best interest at heart. He is good. I can trust him. The wisest decision I'll ever make is in this circumstance to bloom where I'm planted and live for the glory of God. Now, we've seen the pattern of God-centered thinking. John's laid it out for us. And this pattern reveals that God-centered thinking brings satisfaction to the believer. So let's look at the product. If you're truly God-centered in your thinking, that is the grid, then what will show up in your life? In verses 29 to 30, let's read it. Here's the product of God-centered thinking. John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." Notice right off, one of the byproducts of John being God-centered in his thinking, it is joy is overflowing. He is satisfied. It's bubbling like a brook inside of him. It's because of the way he thought. The product, the first product is you'll be satisfied with your God-appointed mission in life. Notice again verse 29. He says, here's my mission. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now, what is he saying? I've done lots of weddings, and when you compare weddings today with first century Jewish weddings, they're radically different. He's like saying, I'm the best man. But the best man in our culture, not at all like the best man in the first century Jewish culture. Friend of the bridegroom, here's what that meant. First of all, John was saying, this is the Messiah. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel's called the bride of the Lord. And for him to say Jesus is the bridegroom is saying he is the Messiah you waited for. John is now saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Everybody knew what he meant. The friend of the bridegroom was the liaison between the two families, the husband and the wife, who was going to get married. He was the one that sent out the invitations for the wedding. At the wedding feast that often lasted 7 days, he was the MC, he was the host. And he had one special assignment. There would be the bridal chamber. Now in that day, believe it or not, they would come to the big feast, celebrate, then the couple would go consummate the marriage. And then they would come out after that, everybody would cheer, and the party would go on. Now here's what the friend of the bridegroom did. His job was to be in the room with the bride to protect her. And when he heard the voice of the bridegroom, he would open the door, push the couple together, and he's out of there. That's what he's saying my job was. My job is to get Israel to meet the Messiah, and then I'm out of here. That's my purpose in life. And so he's saying, all the people going to Jesus, hallelujah. That's what I was here for in the first place. It's working. There is no threat. There's no resentment. He is satisfied with his God-appointed mission in life. Now, you may say, well, Pastor King, great for John. He knew his mission. But what about my mission? What's my God-appointed mission? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. How do you define it? Bloom where you're planted. That's how you find it. Wherever God has put you, bloom where you're planted. Do it for the glory of God, and then he'll unfold the path for you. That's your God-appointed mission in life. Do you know, pastors struggle all the time in our successful mega church culture? I certainly do, with sheep stealing and envy and resentment. It happens. I've been here 22 years. How many times has it happened that some of our best members go to another church? And I hear how wonderful they are, and the message are fabulous, and they do this and that. What do you think goes on in my heart? If I'm not God-centered in my thinking, I'll get into envy and resentment. But if my motive is the kingdom of God and exalting Christ, I can truly say hallelujah. If that's where they're going to grow, praise God. It is not about me. It is not about Cherrydale. It's about fulfilling my God-appointed mission in life. Before I even became a pastor, God crammed this down my throat. I went to seminary. It was a very practical school. Every course, you had to go out and teach somebody else, and their grade was your grade. When I came to the doctrine of the church, the professor, Dr. Rodmacher, said, gentlemen, here's how you're going to learn the doctrine of the church. This semester, go lead somebody to Christ. Get them integrated into the local church and discipled. That'll determine your grade. Now, Joe Cool here is thinking, I got it made. I've been doing this all the time. So the semester goes on. I'm sharing Jesus with anybody. Zero response. And it's getting close to the end of the semester. And finally, I found a couple very interested, ministered to them. They came to Christ, got them baptized. They went off and joined another church. God was saying to me, are you satisfied with your God-appointed mission? Your job was to reach them. It's not about you. It's not about your church. Somebody else's job is to grow them. We truly want to be a give-it-away church. We really want to be a sending base. It is not about Cherrydale. It's about the kingdom of God. Do you know how God tested me this fall? We started a new church year. Budget's doing great. Katrina comes. We've sent all these people to Katrina, $40,000 to Katrina. Our budget goes down. What do you think's going on in my heart? Who's it really about, Steve? Who do you really care about? Meeting those people's needs or your budget? By the way, it's not in the bulletin this week. More than all of that has come back to Cherrydale. We want to be a give-it-away church. The second way this applies is, are you satisfied with exalting Christ? Look at verse 30. This is a great verse to memorize, put on your computer screen. He must increase, I must decrease. Put an underline with must. I must. He must literally keep on increasing in influence and honor, and I must keep on decreasing in influence and honor. Do you know that's what God made us for? Created in his image, we're to reflect his character. The greatest joy you will ever have in this life is to say, I increase the reputation of Christ. People looked at me and I pointed them away from me to Jesus. That's as good as it gets in this life. You can only do that if you're God-centered in your thinking. John's mission was to exalt Christ. That's where he found joy. I read a little parable once about the donkey chosen to bring Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine if this donkey had a cat-like heart, it's all about the donkey, how he would be thinking? Here, Jesus comes over the hill on this donkey. Crowds are cheering. They're throwing palm branches down. Blessed are you. The donkey's thinking, man, I had no idea they thought I was that cool of a donkey. This is great. All of Jerusalem. He's just the donkey. Jesus is the hero, not the donkey. We're the donkey. Our purpose is to bring Jesus to people. That's our life mission. Not it's all about us. That's what John is saying. You know, one of the greatest sins is wanting to steal God's glory. One of my favorite professors in seminary was Ross Tunnell. The reason I like this man, he was so real, so transparent, that you just couldn't help but love him. And he shared this story with us one day. This took place a year before, and he got permission to share it, but it went right to our heart. He said, there was a student here. I really love him. He was in tight finances. My wife and I prayed about it, sacrificially took a lot of money in cash, put it in his box to help him out anonymously. The guy got the money out of his box, immediately ran up to this professor's office and started listing all the people he thought gave him the money and didn't list the professor. And the professor wanted to say, it was me, but he never did. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Give me a little credit. John the Baptist is saying, let me tell you my greatest joy. Not when I get the credit, but when God gets the credit. He must increase, I must decrease. What caused Satan to fall out of heaven was he wanted the glory. What causes us to fall and be in a place where God will resist you is if you want the glory. We were created so that he increases and we decrease. So put it all together. God-centered thinking brings satisfaction to the believer. I want to give you a little four-part quiz. Take your pencil out. Don't look on your neighbor. Little quiz. Just four questions. Grade yourself. Be really honest before God. This is where the Holy Spirit will speak to you. On a scale of 1 to 5, 5 is I'm just like Jesus, nailed this. 1 is, oh, I'm sick, Jesus heal me. Okay? First question. On a scale of 1 to 5, are you God-centered in your thinking? Is that the way you think? Are you filtering everything through the character of God? Have you got it nailed or do you need revival? Number 2, are you blooming where you're planted? Have you been going around griping, complaining, or said, God, this is where you put me. This is where I'll glorify you. Are you blooming where you planted? Number 3, are you satisfied in fulfilling your God-given mission in life? You say, how do I know what that is? Are you blooming where you planted? That's how you know. And number 4, are you satisfied in exalting Christ? Is that what you live for? Now, wherever you got below a 3, that's where the Holy Spirit is saying, I want that. Give that to me. Change the way you think. Now, please hear me. We cannot, in the energy of the flesh, change the way we think. It is absolutely impossible. But Jesus Christ can give us a new mind and a new passion and a new heart. Do you know what the definition of salvation really is? Somebody who lives for the glory of Christ. Do you know the best definition of a Christian in your whole Bible? Philippians 3:3. Here's the definition of a Christian. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put zero confidence in the flesh. The only one that can change our heart and our thinking is Christ. So this morning, examine your heart with me. Are you full of envy, resentment, bitterness, complaining? Go to the root problem. It's how you think. And behind that thinking is either your flesh or it's Christ. And I don't know about you, but that song we sang today, I need thee, every hour I need thee, that's me. Lord, if I don't have your mercy, I know where I'll go. right to a cat's heart, it's all about me, and I'll lose my joy. But when you get a hold of me, then you become central in my thoughts, and my passion is to honor Christ, no matter who gets the credit, as long as he gets the credit. Would you do some heart surgery today? Invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life, change the way you think, so that on the inside you'll really be satisfied.